Tuesday, March 20th, 1984, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, the Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education. Our speaker today, Dr. Thomas E. Groom.
Will you join with me in the invocation? By thy grace and for thy glory, O God, we invoke thy blessing upon us during this hour. Bless us in order that the prayers of our hearts and the meditations of our minds may deepen our faith in thee, may enlarge our understanding of thy will and purpose for our lives and for humankind, and may translate into the practice of ministry such as that which we see at its best in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we make this our prayer in his name. Amen. Presiding on this occasion is for me a high moment. In the first place, I have the pleasure of participating in the first Kendrick Persky Lectures in Christian Education. My wife and I have long looked forward to the time when the Kendrick Persky Endowment, which we established almost 15 years ago in loving memory of our parents, would begin to provide Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and friends of this institution a stimulating and challenging opportunity to give serious attention to the educational dimension of ministry and to the issues and trends that may provide for a more meaningful and productive future for this facet of ministry. Also, on this occasion, I have the satisfaction of knowing that the lecturer models perfectly the intent of the endowment to provide innovative, creative, and dialogical approaches to Christian education. His visionary and liberating stance in ministry will, I am sure, set an exciting precedent for the future of the for the future use of this endowment's earnings. And in addition, I have on this occasion the high honor and privilege of presenting to you Dr. Thomas H. Groom. You see why I feel my cup runneth over. Dr. Thomas H. Groom, Associate Professor of Theology and Religious Education at the Institute of Religious Education and Pastoral Ministry of Boston College, was born in Kildare, Ireland. He holds the equivalent of our MDiv degree from St. Patrick's Seminary in Carlow, Ireland. He was awarded a master's degree in religious education by Fordham University, and he received a doctoral degree in religious education from Union Theological Seminary and Columbia University. Dr. Groom has had experience as an associate pastor, as a campus chaplain, and as a religious education coordinator before assuming his role as professor and educator. Prior to beginning his teaching responsibility at Boston College, he also taught at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. Dr. Groom's primary areas of interest in research and teaching include the history, theory, and practice of religious education, and the implications of critical sociology and theology for religious education. What needs most to be said about our lecturer, I believe, is that he is well recognized and broadly read. He has published articles in such journals as Religious Education and Lumen Vitae, and is also primary author of the new God With Us religion textbook series. In 1980, he had published, with great acclaim, Christian Religious Education, Sharing Our Story and Vision. This excellent book will, I sincerely believe, be viewed, if indeed it hasn't already, as such a pivotal writing in Christian education as Horace Bushnell's Christian Nurture. I know we will be ministered to by this man, and I take great pleasure in presenting Dr. Thomas H. Broome to you, even as I present you to him as fellow searchers for a better way through Christian education to make known the Christ whom we all serve. Dr. Broome, we will hear you with delight and interest.
Good morning, and thank you so much, Bob, for a very gracious, somewhat exaggerated introduction. When I'm introduced that way, as I sit there, I always feel like looking around behind me to see who is he talking about. And then it begins to dawn that it's myself that's in it. But I come to you as a friend, as a fellow pilgrim, and now that all the titles and publishing records and so on have been established, I would prefer you to call me Tom, and I will be with you over the next 2 days, and I'm greatly honored and delighted and enthused about being with you. I am especially honored to be this 1984 Kendrick Porschke lecturer. I was complimenting Bob on the kind of generosity, but also the kind of foresight and commitment that his generous contribution to this lectureship obviously bespeaks, and the kind of value for the ministry of church education that indeed he stands for, and I'm sure has stood for you over the years here in the midst of your community. My presence in your pulpit here this morning, this first day of spring, is surely a sign, an ecumenical sign, certainly. And like all signs, will be variously interpreted by different ones among us. But for me at least, it's a sign of hope. It's a sign of promise that we Christians are still trying to become the kind of church that Jesus Christ calls us to become. So it is with great pleasure and with a sense of historical moment that I come into your presence this morning. The theme of my presentation is going to be coming to know God. And since my own alleged expertise is, as Bob indicated, in religious education, I will speak indeed as a Christian religious educator, and I will speak to you as if you are Christian religious educators. I don't want to subsume everybody into my form and function of ministry, but I would voucher to wager that every dimension of ministry has indeed an implication, a constitutive dimension to it that is indeed educational or that bears educational consequences. So whether your job title indeed designates you as a Christian religious educator or not, I will make so bold as to claim that indeed some of what you do at least has educational and formational implications. So I will speak, as I said, out of my own alleged expertise. I say alleged deliberately because expertise in this business is much more alleged than real, especially when it comes to knowing God. I am convinced that the mandate of the Christian church to the world is indeed to go on forever telling the story of what God has disclosed of God's self to our people over time, especially at that high point in time that we know as Jesus Christ, and not only telling and re-echoing the story of faith handed down to us, but also proposing the vision that constantly emerges from that story. The vision that comes to us as a promise to our lives, but the vision that comes to us as a demand and a judgment upon our lives as well. We will go on until eternity, until the final completion of God's reign, remembering that story and proposing the vision that comes from that story, which I'll refer to in a little while as the coming of God's reign. That, I am convinced, is our educational mission to the world, education broadly defined. But let me begin by asking, why? Why do we share that story and propose that vision? What is our purpose? What do we hope to achieve by telling that story again and again down through the ages? Don't be put off by my question. It is, in a sense, and might sound at first hearing like a strange question, almost an irreverent question. Surely we know why we are to tell the story and propose the vision down through the ages. I'm not so sure that we do know why. And even if we do know why, it certainly behoves us to remind ourselves of why we are indeed to fulfill this apostolic mandate over the years. I would claim that long before we ask the how question, we have to ask the why question first. And indeed, however we go about doing it must be faithful to the purpose, to the intent, to the why that we would claim for our enterprise. So often as Christian religious educators, we tend to ask the question, how will I do it? It's a very obvious, a very reasonable question to ask. Christian education is indeed an historical activity. It is something that has to get done. And if you are to show up in a Sunday school class or prepare a good sermon or coordinate an adult learning group or something, you have to indeed show up and do something, and so it's quite appropriate and typical of us to ask, how will I do it? I would always claim that that should never be our first question. A better question, a prior question, is why are we doing it at all? I think there are many and myriad ways of responding to the question of why, and I would never claim that my response this morning is going to be exhaustive. It will be much more indicative than complete. And indeed, now that I stop and think about it, we probably would answer the why question in various different ways at different times of the year. If somebody asks me why I do what I do around September, I would have a very laudable and pretentious and noble statement of purpose. Around the middle of February, I could have quite a different one. Now that spring is here, my noble purpose will probably return. However, by the end of April, I'll simply be looking forward to the end of May and hoping to get through the year. So our statements of purpose can vary greatly from one person to another, or indeed even from one time to another. But for the sake of some kind of normative insight into why we do it, I want us to turn to our biblical word. Not indeed to fall into any kind of biblicism, as if we can find a simple answer there that will always be absolutely true exactly as we now interpret it. But on the other hand, whatever why we come up with for our enterprise must surely be faithful to the biblical word. I want to go especially to the Hebrew Scriptures, what we have commonly called the Old Testament. I would prefer to use the language Hebrew Scriptures. I go to the Hebrew Scriptures because the New Testament in many ways is in direct continuity with the Hebrew Scriptures on this particular point. I will sometimes refer to the New Testament, but I will draw mainly upon the Hebrew Scriptures. When we ask and put the question to the old Hebrews, why are you to carry on and tell the story and form the coming generations and reform yourself in the living of God's word, that they were to do that, they had no doubt. There was this tremendous commitment to education running all throughout Hebrew consciousness. But why they were to do it, I believe they also had a fine clarity as well. You will not find the answer in any one particular place or passage, although you could point to particular ones, but I think the response is found much more as an overarching thrust of the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah has it, and perhaps this is the phrase that I will use to summarize it, that the purpose of it all, the reason that the community is to go on living faithfully and sharing its faith with itself and with its new members, is what he called Da'at Elohim. Now, you may not have heard Hebrew with an Irish brogue before, so the typical translation of Da'at Elohim means, at least my Hebrew scholar friends tell me, to know God, to know the Lord. That we educate, the community educates, so that by God's grace we may somehow come to know God. And of course the Christian rider to the bill, as it were, that we obviously have to add, is to say to know God in Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 verse 3 is a fine statement of it. Eternal life is this, to know you, the one true God, and him whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. In a profound sense, through our covenant with God and always by God's grace, and yet God often using us as poor instruments, we are to sponsor people in coming to know God in Jesus Christ. But what kind of knowing does that amount to? And here I'm really coming to the heart of the matter, at least for my time with you this morning. Ultimately, we are faced with an epistemological question. What do we mean by knowing God? What kind of knowing does that involve? And how might that knowing be promoted? Now, that's tomorrow morning's lecture. That's just to bring you back. But what kind of knowing are we talking about? One of the difficulties I'm convinced that we have when we talk about knowing is that we immediately slip into Greek categorical, rational type of conceptual thinking. We're basically a bunch of Greeks, Greek philosophers. We have been much more formed. Western consciousness that has nurtured us has been much more formed and informed by Greek conceptual rational thinking than it has by a Hebrew epistemology. Regardless of our tradition, now I am open to being corrected on that, and you might well tell me that good Southern Baptists have clung much more tenaciously to a Hebrew way of knowing than to a Greek, than many other Christians have. But I would voucher to guess that you have not. I certainly haven't. When we think about knowing, we almost immediately think in terms of information, we think in terms of rationality, we think in terms of intellect. The old Hebrews didn't even have a word for intellect. The only word they had as the seat and source of knowing was the word lev, which we translate as heart. It was not an irrational kind of knowing. They certainly were not irrational at all. Their point basically was that the head is never the starting place and certainly never the ending place for knowing God. When we come to translate Da'at Elohim, we typically tend to put a little word in between the knowing and the God. We've a terrible tough time saying that the purpose is to bring people by God's grace to know God. We tend instead to say that we bring people to know about God or to know of God. But the Hebrews were fond of saying that even the fool knows about God. They weren't opposed to knowing about God or knowing of God. In fact, in better moments, they thought it might even help. But there was a whole other kind of knowing that they were talking about when they talked about knowing God. The Greeks basically were convinced in Greek epistemology, which of course nurtured our whole Enlightenment, and we often facetiously refer to ourselves now as post-Enlightenment. How pretentious can you get? The Greeks taught us not to trust relational, subjective knowing, that it was unreliable, that it would lead us astray, that the only way to truly know and to know reliably for the Greeks was to stand back from, to look at, and to know about. The Hebrews, that wasn't their concept of knowing at all. And part of my claim in these 2 days, two times with you, will be that we as Christian educators have much more often put our eggs in the Greek basket than in the Hebrew one. And I will even claim that those of us who have taught the biblical word have in fact often taught it by a very Greek rationalist mode. It's like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. When the Hebrews, when you ask them about this kind of knowing God, they had indeed the basic verb from which da'at is a cognate, is the verb yada. Now the word yada, if I had a blackboard, I'm much more of a teacher than a lecturer, as you're probably deciding. If I had a blackboard, I'd write it up as Y-A-D-A. And I'd put it at this stage with a small y. I'll come back to a capital Y in a little while. But the Hebrews, when they talked about the process of coming to know God, the verb for that activity was this verb yada. By yada, a yada way of knowing, they meant a profoundly relational way of knowing that engaged the whole total person in a relationship with God. Engage the head, engage the heart, but especially engage the lifestyle, the way of being in the world. Yada is the kind of knowing that exists between true lovers. It's the kind of loving relationship in which indeed there is what Augustine might have called that cor ad cor loquitur, that heart-to-heart type of relationship. It's interesting to note that the past participle of yada is the Hebrew word for a dear friend. And more significant still is the fact that while the Hebrews use the verb yada for knowing God, yada was also the verb they used for human lovemaking. When Abraham had knowledge of Yahweh, the verb used is yada. When Abraham had knowledge of Sarah, the verb used is yada. You find the exact same thing in the New Testament. If I don't always make the correlations with the New Testament, bear with me. It's simply that it is indeed in continuity with its Hebrew roots by way of this way of knowing. Even in John, who of all of the four perhaps was moving most obviously toward a more Greek philosophical kind of knowing, yet even there, and throughout the synoptics as well, the verb used is the verb ginoskein, obviously in the Greek, ginoskein is the verb to know. But again, you find the same understanding of knowing. You have Mary's response to the Annunciation. How can this be since I know not man? It's the same understanding of knowing. To know God and to make love were the same verb. How complete, how total, what a marvelous, beautiful indication of how relational, how rational, but much more how passional, how actional, how engaging, how embracing is this activity of coming to know God, and for us Christians, coming to know God in Jesus Christ. What are the sources of that kind of knowing? How do we come to know God that way? If I was in a classroom with you at this point, I would obviously pause and ask you that question. Ask it of yourself now. How have I come? Or rather, how am I coming? Because none of us have arrived in knowing God. But how have we come thus far to know God as we know God? Because I want to presume that you indeed do know the Lord. That you don't just know about God. That you don't just know of God. But you have truly come to Da'at Elohim. Ask yourself the question, how has that happened in my life? What has promoted that kind of knowing? However you answer that question will hold a clue to how you might now sponsor, by God's grace, other people to that kind of knowing. When you look at the New Testament and at the Old Testament, especially, again, returning to the Hebrew Scriptures, you find, at least this is my conceptual schema for trying to respond to that question, what are the sources of such knowing? I see in the Hebrew Scriptures, and as I said, consistent with them in the New Testament as well, three primary sources for how the people came to Yada. Yada with a small y. We'll come to Yada with a capital Y in a little while. The three sources, as I would understand them, the first one is the source of experience. So if anyone is taking notes, that's the heading I have here for the next section of my own lecture. Through their own lived experience. That experience was a primary source for coming to know God. Now this is a difficult word to unpack. It carries all kinds of negative connotations. For us, in many ways, it's somewhat of a weasel word in American education. John Dewey spent his lifetime trying to define it, and at the end of his days, faulted his friends and his foes for misunderstanding and misinterpreting him. I obviously am in the same danger. Let me at least indicate what I think the Hebrews would have understood by this source of experience. As the Hebrews looked at creation, as they looked at nature, and indeed in that they were similar to neighboring peoples, but also as they looked at the events of their own lives, the everyday, ordinary events that befell them, that came their way, they discerned that they could recognize the presence of God there and could even come into relational knowing with God in the midst of their everyday life. In the birth and in the death, in sickness, in recovery, in joy and in sorrow, in loneliness and in togetherness, within themselves and outside of themselves, they believed that all of reality and all of history was capable of disclosing God's self to them, or in that God was capable of disclosing God's self. Why did they believe that? Because they believed that there was nowhere and no place and no thing in which God was not God. They believed in the universality of God's dominion, of God's presence, and therefore there was no event, no time, no place where God wasn't capable of disclosing God's self. Here again, I think we have to be careful and distinguish or realize the difference there was between the ancient Greek understanding of God and the ancient Hebrew understanding of God. The God of Plato, of Socrates, of Aristotle was a God who was totally transferred, totally transcended, totally removed from human history. The God of the Greeks was a God who indeed created all reality, threw it out into eternity, and then went home, abandoned it and us to our own devices. The God of the Greeks is a totally transcendent God. And indeed, when the Greeks talked about coming to know God, they talked about it as a process of totally transcending reality and getting as far away as you possibly could from the historical moment and going instead into the heights of what they called theoria, which was an absconded, a disengaged contemplation of, rather than an engagement in reality. We'll come back to that a little tomorrow, because I often think again that our quest for knowing God in Christian education has often relied unduly on a theoria approach, on teaching people the theory. We got our English word from it. On teaching people the theory about God with the assumption that they will then go and apply that to life. We've, again, an indication that we've put our eggs in the Greek basket. All that notwithstanding, that's an aside, and I'll come back to it in tomorrow's lecture. The God of Plato and Aristotle is indeed that kind of a God, but that's not the God of the Hebrews. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Sarah, the God of Rebecca, the God of Rachel, the God of Jesus, the God of Mary, is indeed a transcendent God. A God of mystery, a God who is radically other, a God who is a God of the heavens, a God who basically said to us, mind your own business, when we ask for God's name. Now the Hebrew scriptures translated as or the scripture scholars translated as, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Basically, I think God was saying, none of your business. You can never know my name. If you do, you may boil me down into your little categories. I am God. I am. That's all you need to know. So off with you, Moses. They indeed knew God as a transcendent God, a God of the heavens. But as the psalmist put it, their God was also a God of the earth. That there was no place that God wasn't God. This transcendent, ultimate, mysterious other God came down and said, I'll make a deal. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will pitch my tent among you. I will go with you wherever you go. Leviticus 26:11-12 is what I'm transliterating. I will go with you wherever you go. I will pitch my tent among you. And the old Hebrews thereafter were convinced that that God had indeed pitched God's tent among them, was present in the midst of them, and that that God could be known and indeed disclose God's self in the everyday events of their lives. through the history, through the events, through the experiences they had as a people. There will be certain definite high points in that. There will be high moments like Exodus. There will be high moments like exile. There will be high moments of return. There will be the highest moment of all when God dwelt among us and was made flesh and was given the name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. But it wasn't just in those high points. It was in the everyday events of their lives. Why? Because God is God everywhere and is a God with us, a God among us, as well as a God mysterious, a God Deus Revelatus, as well as a God Absconditus. I think it was Barth that invented the terms, but I think he found them someplace. He may have gotten them someplace else. I think it's a great word, a Deus Absconditus, a God who has absconded, even as God is a Deus Revelatus as well. So in the experiences of their everyday lives, they were convinced that they could come to know God, not just to know about God, but to know God. The second source is very close to the first one. In fact, you may well quibble with my categories and feel very free to reconstruct them, add to them, throw them away or whatever if they're not very helpful for you. But the second source, close to the first, and yet I want to set it out distinctively, and the heading or the name I have for it here is the source of relationship. But as I think about it, maybe community would be a better word. Now here again, you have a difference between the Greeks and the Hebrews. I know it sounds as if I'm beating the poor old Greeks to death this morning, and don't let me do that. In fact, tomorrow morning I will try to reclaim, because there is indeed a gift for us in the power of Greek rationalism. I simply want to eventually make the case that that is not the only basket, in fact, the exclusive basket at all, in which we lay our efforts, our enterprise at all. And in fact, I would claim that we've done far too much of that. So I don't want to sound unduly negative toward the Greeks, but I will reclaim them later. But for now, again, this is going to sound at least distinctive or different for them, because the Greeks had the idea that we humankind must go searching for God. Whenever you hear anybody talking about looking for God in their life, know that they're operating in a very Greek mode of thinking. The Greeks had the idea that we have to look for God. The Hebrews said, you don't have to look for God at all. God is looking for you. And you allow yourself to be found. The God of the Hebrews is a God who takes the initiative and comes searching for us. Is the hound of heaven, as Francis Thompson put it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways. And so on. This God of ours is a God who pursues us, a God who comes after us. And how does God come after us? Typically, through each other, through the community, through the people. And from the call of Abraham and Sarah, that's precisely what those people and their descendants were called to become a community, to become a people. Why? Because that's how God typically comes searching for us. Through each other, through the community of faith, that this old church of ours, for all of its warts and all of its sins and all of its shortcomings, is still the typical way that God comes after us. God is not very choosy, apparently, about instruments. I know. If you stop and think about your own life, ask yourself the question, how have I come to know God? You will surely raise up another human being who is particularly significant and who probably, in fact, I wouldn't even say probably, but who very definitely lived the Word themselves. A primary source, not for knowing about God nearly as much as for knowing God in that relational, heart-to-heart, person-to-person type of sense. If I could tell a quick anecdote or an example, perhaps, to make my point, I had a young man come to my office some time ago now, and he was a senior at Boston College, a young pre-law student, and proceeded to announce that he was going to spend his senior year looking for God. So I said, Joe, that's a marvelous project. How are you going to go about it? And he outlined how he was going to search for God. And he was a very systemic and systematic young person and had lined up a fine program for himself. He was certainly going to try the Hare Krishnas down on Beacon Street. He was also going to try some yoga. He was going to try some of the more esoteric Eastern mystical cults. Since his last name was Casey, I suggested he might try St. Ignatius's down the street as well. But as he went on in the kind of retreats and readings and counsel and discernment he was going to lay out for himself and take on this coming year, it suddenly dawned on me. I said, "Joe, you're going about it backwards." I said, "You don't have to look for God. God is looking for you. And you just have to allow yourself to be found. God will do the finding." And when he asked me how, and I said, "Well, you keep your eyes open and you keep your heart open and especially be listening to the people around you. And maybe if you were to enter into the context of a Christian community on rare occasions, you'd never know. God will probably find you through the community." The third source for coming to know God is a difficult one to explain again. And here again I'm going to be critical of our Greek way of thinking. Maybe it's not yours, maybe you don't share it as obviously as I do, but I think it's the bane of most of our lives. The third source that I list here is the source of doing God's will. We come to know God through our experiences, through our relationships, but also through our efforts to do God's will. Now, that's a different one for most of us. Again, as Greeks, we typically think, and the old Greeks indeed typically thought, that you get things figured out in your head first, and then you go and you do them. The Hebrews tended to put it the other way around. You do God's will, and then you'll be amazed at what you figure out in your head. If you do God's will, or try to do God's will, then you will come to know God. It's not a question of knowing God first. And lots of people say to me, "Well, you know, I've really got to get myself together before I enter a career in ministry." I have students in classes that constantly say, "Well, I think you really have to have it figured out. You really have to have it all. You have to have it all here before you can do ministry." I always say, "Don't wait that long. You'll never get there. It's in the doing that very often we come to know God." You hear it all throughout the scriptures. I know I'm not quoting all of my scripture references here. I'm also conscious of the time. You find it in the Hebrew scriptures, Jeremiah 22:15. Just listen to it. It says, He did what was right and just, and it went well with him. He dispensed justice to the weak and to the poor, and it went well with him. For that is true knowledge of me, says the Lord. When you come into the New Testament, you find that the doing, the living that we are called to, the life of lived Christian faith, is indeed the life of agape love. That's the kind of doing. If we do that, if we love one another, we will come to know God. It's not a question of knowing first and then going and loving. You find it all through John. You find it in the Synoptics, in John especially, and I'm condensing my notes at this point, so let me just draw upon John. You hear John in the first epistle, chapter 3, verse 6, saying that the one without love has known nothing of God. The only way to know God is by being in love with each other. John chapter 8, verse 31 is the classic expression of it, and the author of the fourth gospel places on the lips of Jesus these words. This is the New American Bible translation. Just listen to them. Jesus himself says, "If you live," now just listen to the progression of it. He says, "If you live according to my teachings, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set us free." That's the kind, if you live according to my teaching, then you will know the truth. He doesn't say, if you know the truth, you will go and live according to my teachings. He tends to put it the other way around. A young man came to me about a year ago now. Frank was this boy's name. I teach undergrad theology as well as graduate theology and religious education. I teach one undergraduate theology course, and it's the great source of most of my stories. I also teach fourth grade Sunday school, and they will be the stories I will tell tomorrow morning. Frank came in and said, Dr. Groom, I had just done a section on prayer in my undergraduate theology course, and he said, Dr. Groom, I want to talk to you about prayer. And I said, fine, Frank. And he said, I don't believe in it. I said, fair enough, no problem, why don't you try it? And he looked at me somewhat startled, and as if I didn't hear him, proceeded to explain, but I don't believe in it. And I said, I listened respectfully, and I said, fine, Frank, why don't you try it? Well, at this stage, he got totally exasperated and got quite angry. And I still resisted entering into a Greek rationalist argument with him about prayer, because I knew I wouldn't win. Well, a young medical student and very bright and so on, and you can't win much of an argument about prayer. There is a sense in which it doesn't make much rational sense. If God is as good God as we think God is and knows as much as we think God knows, you could run into trouble trying to prove to Frank how and why he should pray on a purely rational base. So I said to him again, Frank, why don't you go try it? So in exasperation, he said, how do I go about it? So I said, well, who knows? I said, well, don't you take a copy of the scriptures, the New Testament, take some of the Psalms or something. Don't you read them for a little while, and then if anything occurs to you, stop and talk about it. And he said, to whom? And I said, well, I'm not sure yet, but go ahead and you'll talk to somebody about it. And I met Frank about a month later crossing campus, and I remembered our conversation, and I said, well, Frank, how's the prayer going? He said, well, you know, it's a funny thing. He said, I'm really confused. I really don't know where I stand anymore. I said, have you been trying it? He said, yes, I have. And he said, it's amazing. I don't know what's happening to me. Which, for a Boston College undergraduate, I felt was real progress. I was delighted. I tell the story only to make the point that I gave Frank a Hebrew response rather than a Greek one. If we go pray, you'll be amazed at what you find out about it. You'll be amazed at what you'll come to know about it. Do we have about 7 or 8 more minutes? Do you have 11 o'clock classes that... I'm only about halfway through, but I will condense. Through experience, through relationship, through our own attempts to live God's will, we do indeed come to that yada kind of knowing. I call that the stories and visions of our own lives, with a small s and a small v. Through the stories of our own lives, through the visions, our own attempts, efforts to live it, to experience it being lived, we do indeed come to know God, or God rather discloses God's self to us in that kind of relational mode. However, that's only half of the story. The other half will be told more briefly, obviously, through the exigency of time, but let me emphasize it nonetheless. While there is indeed a yada with a small y going on in all of our lives, there is also the yada with a capital Y of the community. Because this yada of ours, of yours and mine, of our forefathers and mothers over time, what happened to it? It gathered, it accumulated, and over time, over the ages, it does indeed become a yada with a capital Y. There are indeed the Exodus events in people's own lives, but there was another particular and high point Exodus event, an Exodus with a capital E, shall we say. There are deaths and resurrections in our own lives, but there was another particular death and another particular resurrection through which we interpret all of the small deaths and resurrections in our own lives. In other words, while God is active in my life and in your life right now, we must also realize that God has been active in the lives of our parents and our grandparents over time. And from that activity of God among our people over time, there emerges indeed the biblical word, the story and vision of the whole community with a capital S, with a capital V. That we're not reduced at all just to the contemporary present happening of my life. There is also the activity of God among our people over time, especially at those high points that I mentioned already. And that is the story with a capital S of our community. I don't want to dichotomize yada with a capital Y from yada with a small y. They arise from the same source, the presence and activity of a God who is with us over time. But nonetheless, over time, certain particular dimensions come to stand out as focal, as summary, as mandatory, mandatory, as normative, for our own interpretations of our own yada in our lives. You hear that commitment to remembering, to retelling that story, coming through loud and clear, certainly in the Hebrew Scriptures. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, a classic example of it, where Moses says to the people, "Take care and be earnestly on your guard. Never forget what your eyes have seen. Never let it slip from your memory as long as you live, but teach it to your children, to your children's children." We get this tremendous commitment to tell the story, not just our own stories, but the story of the whole community, to tell it over and over again, never to forget it, to always remember it, because if we forget it, we get lost. The old Hebrews, every time, as long as they remembered, they were fine. As soon as they forgot, they were back in Egypt again. You hear Jesus in Matthew 28 saying, "Go you therefore teach." Indeed, there is something to be taught. By story, I do not mean just our narratives. In many ways, I'm using story now with a capital S as a symbol, perhaps as a metaphor, to embody the whole total corpus of Christian faith and identity over time, however that faith and identity is expressed or embodied. As our pilgrim people have made their way through time and history in covenant with God, God has been disclosing God's self to us, and we have been attempting to respond to that self-disclosure. And from our attempts and from the interface in our covenanted relationship, there has indeed emerged scriptures, beliefs, value systems, lifestyles, rituals, songs, symbols, and so on. That's what I mean by our story with a capital S. Our story has to be told, retold, never forgotten, and passed on faithfully. But not only is it a story that we tell, to go back to my opening comment, it is also a vision that we propose. We never tell the story of our faith community just for the sake of entertainment, just for the sake of remembering or simply recalling. We always tell it for a purpose. The story always gives rise to a vision. We never, or at least I say to my own students, never tell people that God loves them without also saying, and we have to try to love each other. Never tell people that God and Jesus, through Jesus, forgives us without saying, and we have to try to forgive each other. Every dimension of the story we tell has a vision to it, a so what to it, an implication to it, a promise to our lives, but also a mandate, a demand, a confrontation for our lives as well. You hear it in that commissioning of Matthew 28, to go and teach all nations, but teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That this is a call to a way of being in the world. It's not just an idle recalling of what has been, because we're not just a bunch of has-beens. We're also called to the vision that arises from the story. In 25 words or less, the vision that arises from the story is the vision of God's reign, the vision of the kingdom of God, the central theme of Jesus' own preaching, a kingdom that is already, a kingdom that is not yet, a kingdom that will be indeed completed beyond time, and yet a kingdom that is to begin within our time, a kingdom that is a promise and a consolation to us, but also a demand and a confrontation for us as well. We tell this story with a capital S only because we are a pilgrim people who need to know where we are and where we ought to be going. We never tell it just for the sake of remembering where we used to be. This is what calls us then to faithfulness to the faith handed down, not just for the sake of the past, but rather that we may have a present and a future together. Let me conclude by bringing my comments, tying them into the context of Christian education. Tomorrow morning, I will begin by trying to tell you how to do it. And of course, I'll be well capable of telling you that, as you might suspect. But let me summarize what I want to bring with me into tomorrow morning's time with you. And that is that I want to lay out that there are two sources. Now, it's not that they are different, that their genesis is different. Their genesis is the same, the activity of God in the midst of history, our time as well as other time, and time before us and surely with time after us. But out of that, there are two sources. There is the yada of our own lives, with a small y, yada, God's activity of bringing us to know God's self in our time. I will talk about it tomorrow morning as a praxis way of knowing,
Because the closest thing that we have in Western consciousness to what the Hebrews meant by yada is what the old Greeks meant by praxis. We forgot the word, it has recently been reclaimed, and I will obviously be claiming that a praxis approach is the one that we should favor in the context of Christian education. However, I will also be emphasizing that not just the yada with a small y is our source, but also the yada with a capital Y. Not just the stories and visions of our own lives, but the story and vision of God's activity among our people over time. That those two primary sources both must be honored in the context and the enterprise of Christian education. I would claim that that is a great debate that has gone on, and perhaps we'll have a good deal of a go on here over the next 2 days. A debate between what is typically in the Christian ed literature being called an experiential approach, or what Hamringhausen called teach them the Bible and sound doctrine. Will we have a socialization, experiential activities? And I have taken more field trips and made more collages than any 37-year-old human being alive, I think. Will we use that approach, or will we teach them the Bible and sound doctrine? It has gone on in the Protestant tradition. It's gone on in my own Catholic tradition. In the Catholic context, it was the debate between experiential catechesis or kerygmatic catechesis. Would we teach them the kerygma, the dogmas, the doctrines of the church, or will we use an experiential approach? I went into an archdiocese some time ago to be a mediator in a dispute in the high school religion departments of this very large archdiocese. And I didn't know when I was invited in as a consultant that that indeed was going to be my role, to try to put between the two factions, one emphasizing a strong curriculum, teaching them the Bible, teaching them the teachings of the church, all of the dogmas, the doctrines, and the other crowd who wanted to take field trips and go to the prisons and the jails and have them visit the rest homes and reflect on their own lives and so on. And so it was a grand affair and a great dispute that was going on. I was picked up at the airport by this very... I don't know what word to use. A very big nun. A tall woman, very blessed in every way, and about 60 years of age, had spent 40 years in the classroom, and she wasn't about to be told by this young whippersnapper coming in from a university how to do religious education. We started off badly, we ended up falling madly in love with each other, but as I waited for my bags to come off the carousel, she stood there, put her arms on her chest, and she said, "Tell me, Dr. Groom, are you experiential or are you charismatic?" And I looked at her face, and I wanted to say, "Well, no, sister, whichever one you are yourself, that'd be the one I'd be. That'd be the one I'd be." But seeing no indication of which one she was, I said, "Well, sister, you know, I really think we have to be both." And it was only then that it dawned on me how right I was. That it's not enough simply to teach him about the Bible. That when it comes to you can indeed bring people to know about the Bible by a very theoretical, doctrinal approach. You can bring people to know about the Bible that way. You can bring people to know about God that way, by excluding the activity of God in their own lives. But I would claim that if you're to bring them to truly know God, and to know God in Jesus Christ, then you cannot avoid attention to the present activity of God among us. Because if you go straight to what we think is the primary source, and only teach about that, you'll be using a very Greek way of trying to teach a Hebrew way of knowing. Think about it. If knowing about God or knowing of God, if that was enough, then all PhDs would be saints. Now, most of us are, but the occasional exception ruins it for the rest of us. If you come back tomorrow morning, I won't tell you how you should do it at all, but I will tell you how I try to do it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Groom. If you haven't already, I'm sure you'll want to get for yourself the little yellow folder which describes the program of the week, and on the back of which are described some of the activities in which you can participate. I've been advised to announce to you that there's an added attraction in the bookstore display. It is coffee, donuts, and other refreshments, which may make that opportunity an even more desirable one. We invite you to participate with us during these 2 days. We invite you to come back again tomorrow to hear Dr. Groom. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.